Today, you will witness by your hearing a miracle. I'm going to finish John chapter 8, unless something tragic happens in between now and 55 or so minutes from now. John chapter 8, it's a long chapter, 59 verses, obviously. I'm not going to read all those verses, but we are helped studying the Gospel of John. If you first read the entire Gospel and realize that toward the end of the Gospel, John tells us why he wrote what he wrote. He said, I could have written more, but what I did write, I wrote so that you might believe two things about our Lord. Number one, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, which means he and he alone has been ordained by heaven and anointed by heaven to do something in human nature for the benefit of sinners. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah, Savior, Redeemer. But he's also the Son of God. He didn't become God's Son when he was born, when he assumed flesh. He was already God's Son. He was sent being God's Son, a unique relationship between Father and Son, who are both identified as God. So we know, as readers of the Gospel of John, why he wrote. He wants to convince us of two things. Number one, Jesus is very man. Number two, Jesus is very God. And if we believe this, who he is, what he's done, we'll have eternal life. We'll have life in his name. So John 8 is written for that purpose. John 8 is written to show us that he's the Christ and that he's the Son of God, that he's this two-natured Redeemer. I'll talk about that in a minute. John 8 has us, and most, if not all, most of you know, that John 8 has us in a familiar place in the Gospel of John, namely at Jerusalem, at the temple, which was the religious center where people came to worship God. Three times a year, at least all the males, some females came too, of course, were called by the Old Testament to come there for annual festivals. One of those annual festivals just finished. And Jesus, on the next morning, comes back into the temple. It's probably a layover of people. People still hanging around there. There's a crowd there. There's these people that John calls the Jews, these religious leaders of the Jews. And Jesus starts teaching again. And they try to catch him in various dilemmas. And the purpose for that is they're trying to have some sort of legal accusation against Jesus that they can take to a formal court. It never happened. And yet they did violate, by the way, the ninth commandment many, many, many times in the Gospel of John. You can see his enemies violating the ninth commandment. Now we know you have a demon. We're going to read that in our text today. They said that about Jesus. Remember when we were working through the larger catechism on the entailment of the ninth commandment? They violated the ninth commandment when they said, now we know you have a demon. Jesus has a demon. So these conversations were more of Jesus articulating truth, and then those who did not receive his word pushing back, calling him names, trying to get him into rhetorical, you know, tit for tat kind of things, this for that, fighting words, kind of like at least I did when I was a kid, you know, with my siblings. Jesus doesn't do that, though. He answers their questions sometimes. He addresses their accusations sometimes. But he has this way of, in the middle of them pushing back against him, he's teaching about himself. He's teaching these people that they're sinners and he's their Savior. He's their only hope. In the midst of that, Jesus says things like, truly, truly, I say to you. In this chapter, he says it at least three times, and he says it again in the passage we're going to look at this morning. It's Jesus' way of saying, okay, I answered those questions. All right, you pushed back, so I pushed back. But that's not the real issue. Truly, truly, I say to you. It's a way for Jesus to say, stop the madness. Here's the core issue. Here's what's of vital importance here. You know, you can get in conversations with people about religion. They go off onto all kinds of tangents. I heard somebody today saying, are you one of those screaming, yelling Christians or something? Which means they learned about Christianity by watching television. One of the worst places in the United States to learn about historic and biblical Christianity is on television. Because so much of what is propagated on television is American-wrapped version of Christianity, but it is not true Christianity. Well, these people wanted to get off on tangents like that. Are you like this? Are you like that? You have a demon. You're a Samaritan. You know, all these accusations by these people. And Jesus does at times interact, but then he brings us back. Truly, truly. Matter of fact, he did that in verse 51, if you want to look there, because we're going to pick up in verse 52. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So he's keeping the main thing, the main thing. Now, if the incarnate Son of God, is Jesus of Nazareth, said to me, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I would have hopefully asked him two things. Number one, what does it mean to keep your word? And number two, what does it mean to never see death? Now, I say hopefully, but I most likely wouldn't have if I was one of these. Because you know how mobs or how a group becomes a mob? A mob isn't first a mob. It's just a bunch of individuals. But a mob is a group of individuals who start thinking the same way and quite often verbalizing themselves in the same way in some sort of a public fashion. These Jews that were going back and forth with Jesus had a mob mentality. And so instead of saying, what does it mean to keep your word and what in the world does it mean to never see death? They make another assertion against our Lord. Let's read verses 52 to 59. Actually, I'm going to pick up at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You're a heretic. You're satanically connected to the powers of Satan. You're a lunatic. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, full stop. If you're a believer in Christ, that's one of those statements that should comfort your soul. Okay? By the grace of God, I keep his word. I'm going to never see death, whatever that means. Okay? We know just by the face of it, whatever it means, it must be great, must be marvelous, must be wonderful. And it is. This is one of those truly, truly statements in John 8. I think I mentioned at least three of them. This is one of those times when Jesus says, you know, basically, stop the madness, all this peripheral stuff, secondary issues. Here's what's of vital importance. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost and to speak the gospel. And he speaks basically gospel truth here. If you keep my word, you'll never see death. Here's the response. The Jews said to him, again, these are the religious leaders, now we know that you have a demon. Well, that follows, doesn't it? If you keep my word, you'll never see death. That's proof that you have a demon. Now here's what they say, how they ground this accusation. Abraham died. They're going back to Abraham again. And the prophets also. Now they're going to use a plurality of witnesses against Jesus' claim here. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Did you see the change there? See death, taste of death. They changed the word. The Jews changed the word. But I think they mean the same thing. Surely, now here's what they're asking him. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. So they're taking Jesus' promise, if you keep his word, you won't see death. And they're thinking through it, they're contemplating it, and they're going, okay, number one, this proves you have a demon. Number two, you're claiming to be greater than Abraham because he died and the prophets died also. Number three, we have a question for you. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, basically? Jesus answered, and he's done this before, if this is all about just me as an individual agent of testimony about myself and no connection to heaven, my Father, then something's wrong. But it's not about me as an individual agent, disconnected. I'm not a false prophet. I didn't come up on my own. I'm not promoting myself without heavenly testimony and witness. He does the same thing here. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now he's going to pick up the Abraham strand of their comments. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. You know what his answer is? Surely I am much greater than Abraham, your father who has died. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus didn't say, I had seen Abraham. Right? He said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, remember what truly, truly means? Okay, all this important stuff sometimes, and sometimes slanderous stuff. We've dealt with that. I've gone on your turf. I went toe-to-toe with you. Let me just give you the juggler here. Truly, truly, with reference to Abraham, here's my relationship to him. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born or came into being or came into existence, I am. There's one of those full stop, I am, going to get Jesus in trouble statements again. How do we know? Because we've read the story before. But to remind you, notice verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Most likely, they are interpreting Jesus' words, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, as blasphemy and as worthy of death. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So there's the finality, finale of John chapter 8. It's, in some sense, it's like the peak of the mountain. It's the crescendo. It's the top. But we can't look at it all by itself. We have to look at the whole thing together. But since we can't look at the whole thing, we're just going to look at a part of it and try to put it in the context of the whole. So I'll be looking today at verses 52 to 59. And I usually don't say anything about a title to a sermon, but if I had a title, and I do actually, it would be Jesus, Abraham, and Before Abraham. Jesus, Abraham, and Before Abraham. So notice, first of all, in verses 52 and 53, the Jews respond to our Lord's promise of never seeing death. They respond to it. It was a truly, truly, I say to you. He's like making a promise here. This is God, the incarnate Son, a speaking gospel promise to sinners who need the very promise that he's speaking to them. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And here's the religious leaders of the day responding back to this promise. They respond with an assertion and a question. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will not taste death.' Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" So here is the assertion. The assertion is this: "Now we know that you have a demon." Now, immediately after our Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death," these religious leaders make this claim. You can't, if you're a believer, you're going, this isn't a logical connection here. Now, it is in their minds, okay? Because they already had these evil thoughts about the person, about the identity of our Lord. In other words, they're claiming for him, they're claiming that he's insane, basically. When they say, "You have a demon," it's because they're viewing what they think is insane conduct. They're hearing insane words. As you got some marbles missing, or your brain's all scrambled up. You don't know what you're talking about. You are saying outlandish things. Now, why did they think this? Why did they think that this proved he had a demon? Well, then their next words are like the basis or the ground for this assertion. "Now we know that you have a demon." How could they say this? Here's their argument. "Abraham died. If we were there and we said, 'Why would you say that? How do you think this is a conclusive case? Now we know that you have a demon.'" They would say, "Here are the reasons why we said that. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and this you, Jesus, says, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death.' Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too." So they are arguing this way. You are claiming that some will never taste death. Abraham and the prophets died. If they died, then they did not believe your word, or at least this promise. If the greatest and best men, Abraham and the prophets, died, you must think you are greater than Abraham and the prophets. Now we know you have a demon. So this way of thinking, this argument, this basis for their assertion that Jesus had a demon reveals to us that they did not understand our Lord's words in John 8:51. Remember last week when I went over that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." It can't mean it's a promise for Christians never to physically die. Why? The very believers, the disciples, the apostles that were there with Jesus, all has since died. So it can't be a promise of just no physical death for you. It has to be a promise that something like this: you don't die like unbelievers die. Unbelievers die as a just consequence of their sins. Their death is a judgment of God that doesn't usher them into a better place. Our death is a pathway, is a mechanism through which we go from being absent from the body and present with the Lord. There's no infliction of divine justice because the law demands it in our death. Jesus died that kind of death for all of his people. So it's a wonderful gospel promise. They didn't get it. They said, "Who do you think you are, promising no physical death for those who keep your word? If you're doing that, you think you're greater than Abraham and the prophets, because you can promise something that they didn't themselves, the best of men on the earth, they didn't themselves experience. You're loony. You're crazy. You have a demon." Now, obviously, they didn't get his words. The Jewish leaders think Jesus thinks Abraham was an unbeliever and an unsaved man. He died and they died. You're blaspheming Abraham and the prophets as well. So you could see why they would think he's nuts. And then they ask this question, whom do you make yourself out to be? It's a good question on its own, but if you think about it in context, our Lord has made claims about his true identity over and over and over and over. And if we think about these Jewish leaders in other scenarios in the Gospel of John, not just John 8, John 7, John 6, John 5, we could say, and over and over and over and over to these people. It's not like this is on its own a good question, but it's not like in context it's a logical question. Whom do you make yourself out to be? You've been listening to him for an awful long time. He's the bread that has come down from heaven for the life of the world. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one promised in the Old Testament. He's the Word become flesh. He's the resurrection and the life. In verse 12 of John 8, we read this. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then 23 and 24. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then he says in verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will not die in his sins. Basically what he means there. He'll die, but not in his sins. Whom do you make yourself out to be? He's been telling them the whole time. Now, I think we ought to understand this question something like this. How can you pretend to keep your followers from dying when all the great and good who were God's favorites died? All the great and good men who were God's favorites, they died. What power is this that you are claiming for yourself? And you can kind of, if you can put yourself in the scene, you can see that there's probably a tongue-in-cheek thing going on here that they're saying, yeah, what kind of power is? Who do you think you are? That means, like, it's fake. It's not a real honest question. It's like, I just put my tongue on my cheek, by the way. It's a figure of speech. It's like, this isn't an honest question. This is, they're still assuming, No, we know you got a demon. Our Lord replies in verses 54 to 56. In verses 54 and 55, he answers their question kind of indirectly. Okay, who do you make yourself out to be? What kind of power is this? Who are you? That kind of stuff. Here's what he's going to say. I'm not an independent agent. I'm not an isolated island unto myself making these outlandish claims about myself without any connection to heaven. Matter of fact, I honor my Father. My Father glorifies me. He's already talked about that in other chapters of John to this very audience. So he answers their question indirectly. Their question is, whom do you make yourself out to be? And he says this. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. So that's kind of like an indirect way of answering their question. He is the one who the Father glorifies, who can call the Father my Father in a very unique way. He doesn't need for them to justify his credentials. His credentials are the highest of credentials, no matter what they think about him or what they say about him. It's not all about me as an independent person making outlandish claims. The Father glorifies the Son. You say he is our God. The Father, who you say is your God, glorifies me, agrees with me, attests to me. And you're attesting against me. Something's wrong here. You guys are liars. I'm not liars. I know the Father. You haven't come to know him. You don't know the truth. I know the truth. I keep his word. If they knew the Father as they claimed, they would believe Jesus' word. But they didn't. They stood against him toe to toe. Jesus constantly refers to his Father as God and as he who glorifies the Son. In other words, the Father makes much of the Son, and the Son testifies this, but you Jewish leaders despise the Son. Therefore, you despise the Father. But not only does he answer it indirectly, he answers their question directly. You know, let's go back again to their question. Their question is, whom do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? So here's the direct answer. By the way, there's another question. You think you're greater than Abraham. So he's kind of going to answer both those questions, and they're related. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I think this is a way of saying, yes, I am greater than Abraham. I am the object of Abraham's faith. Now that's one upsmanship, isn't it? Or two upsmanship, or three or four. That's saying, I'm greater. Are you greater than Abraham? Basically, of course I'm greater than Abraham. I am the object of his justifying faith. Now, for us, that might be weird because we're going, wait a minute, I went to Sunday school or I sat under family worship, or I read the Bible once, or I saw a timeline of the Bible. Abraham's way over here. Jesus is way over here. And yet Jesus says, your father Abraham over here rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Well, if he was over here and Jesus is over here, how did he see it? Remember I talked about the hymns and the metaphorical language there? Crown him with many crowns. Do we physically go crown him? No. Does this mean that Abraham lived in Jesus' day and maybe had some cosmetic surgery and was actually at the temple with the people, and he's standing around the corner and he saw it and he was glad? I don't think so. But he is affirming that he's greater than Abraham. I'm the object of his faith. Seems odd at first, though. If Abraham died, how could he rejoice to see Christ's day, Christ's earthly ministry? Here he is living, and then he died. How could he rejoice to see Christ's day? Well, he must have had the earthly ministry of Christ revealed to him somehow, some way, so that he could rejoice in it. This is what Jesus is saying. This answer to the question of how could he rejoice in Christ's future earthly ministry, the answer to that question informs us about the gospel faith of those before Christ's coming, about the Messiah-oriented faith of those before Christ's coming. Did you know that God's Messiah had people prior to God's Messiah being revealed to the earth in his, according to his human nature? Did you know that the Christ of God possessed believing people of God prior to the Word becoming flesh? You're going, well, wait a minute. I thought you said he's Christ. He's very man. Yes, but he's very God. This is why, by the way, the mediator must be both divine and human, because he's actually, by virtue of what he would do in the future, according to his human nature for us and for our salvation, he's actually saving people who believe in the promise of him prior to his incarnation. And a man can't do that, but God can. So have you ever wondered about how were people in the Old Testament saved? This was a question at seminary. We might have to cut this out. This was a question at seminary. We were all going, well, how were they saved? What was the object of their faith? And they said, well, they had faith in God. Okay? All right? Faith in God, the true God. Okay? But faith, the demons, they have faith in the true God. They believe. Does that make them saved? Faith in the true God's revelation to them. Okay? You can see how with each addition to the answer, and faith in what? Guys, I can remember guys giving more information. But as each information was given, specifying faith in what, guys would fall off the train and say, well, I just believe generic, faith in God, faith in God's promises generically, faith in the promises given to Abraham. A few guys would jump off the train then. But I don't remember any of us ever saying faith in Christ. But this is what Jesus is claiming. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham believed the promises given to him that in the future, a day would come when the Savior of sinners would work unto life for all believers. Now, notice three things about this verse. First, Abraham rejoiced not while dead, but while living. Okay, some of the commentators said somebody had a view that, well, he didn't rejoice while he lived. He rejoiced after he died. He's in heaven, and somehow it's getting communicated to him that Jesus came. No, he rejoiced not while dead, but while living. Second, Abraham's rejoicing was caused by what he saw, but not with his eyes. Okay, this is not like, wow, Abraham had, how in the world could he see in the future? Well, he had these prehistoric, microscopic, or not microscopic, but telescopic lenses. He went to the local eye doctor and he put these things on him, and they're like 6 feet long. People had to hold him up out of his eyes, and he could see down the corridors of time. He could see into the future. And that's not what it is either. You know, when you're talking to somebody, you're trying to convince them of something, and at some point they have an aha moment. They go, ah, now I see it. Do you tell them, what do you mean now you see it? I'm making an argument. You can't see an argument. You can only hear it. An argument doesn't take up space, okay? It's not like extended in space. It's not like a chair. It's an audible, verbal expression of thoughts. Now you see it. How can you see it? That they don't mean physically see it. They mean, now I get it. Now I understand it. And that's the way we should take this. Abraham was cognizant of a promise about the future. He understood it to be a promise about the coming Messiah in whatever language he might have expressed that in, okay? By the way, did you know that the promise of Christ predates the inscripturation of the promise of Christ? That's easy to remember, right? God revealed a promise somehow, some way on the earth to somebody. Before he wrote about those promises through the human penman of the Gospels. By the way, do you know that Abraham is here on the timeline? Moses is here. Moses is writing about Abraham after Abraham lived. And when the New Testament talks about Abraham and what he did or didn't believe, it's not as if Abraham read Moses and goes, oh, that's what I believe, what Moses wrote about. Now, let's just say he could have. And if he did, he'd say, yeah, but you know what? I believed the gospel, New Testament language there, before Moses wrote about it. We're going to see some verses pretty soon that prove that. It's kind of weird for us to think about. So what does this mean? It means that Abraham's rejoicing was caused by what he saw, but not with his eyes. What he understood with his mind, the assumption is that God must have revealed the content of a promise concerning the coming day or ministry of Christ. And then third, notice third thing about this verse. Abraham seeing the day of Christ caused gladness to arise in his heart. Okay? When you understand either that he's coming or that he has come and all that means for believing sinners, you can't contain it. It doesn't mean you end up becoming a TV preacher or a Pentecostal or anything, but you have this settled joy in your soul that you realize God has done this. God promised it. God accomplished it. God recorded it. And God has illuminated my mind so that I might see it, embrace it, love it, and live by it. That's Abraham. Now, the only way for this to be so is that God had revealed to Abraham the coming of the Savior of sinners, the Christ, the Messiah. This means that the promise of salvation through the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed servant of the Lord, was revealed and believed prior to the coming of Christ. How were people before Christ came saved? Well, they lived up to the light that they possessed. Really? And you're saying that some of them lived up to that light that they possessed? And as a result of that, what happens? Well, God says you lived up to the light that you possessed. You get in. Well, wait a minute. If people can live up to the light that they possess, why in the world the incarnation and the sufferings and glory of the Christ? Just reveal to them, just live up to the light that you possess. You know, if that was true, I'd say, then I'm going to possess less light. Because the lesser light, the easier it is to live up to it. Some people have thought this way. You read the Old Testament, it's the old way of salvation. What is it? Law. You're saved by keeping the law. They go to the New Testament. What's the New Testament all about? Grace. You're saved by the grace of God. This is not what Jesus is teaching here. Do you realize? He's talking about Abraham. And it's before the law was revealed to Moses. Okay? So what's older? Christianity or Judaism? Christianity's older than Judaism. It's kind of a funny way to put it. I got it from a commentator. I'm going to quote him later, by the way. I'm raining on my own parade. Christianity is older than Judaism. Why? Because Abraham predates Moses and the law given to Moses for ancient Israel, and Abraham's believing not in justification by works, by the law, by the keeping of the law, but he's believing, you know, way over here, justification by faith. And read the book of Hebrews. It talks about those that by faith didn't receive the ultimate fulfillment of the promises, but they saw them, that is, the promises and their ultimate fulfillment, from afar. They saw them too. How'd they see them? Somehow, some way, enough information was revealed to them, ultimately from God, but then passed down, and they had an eschatological hope. And even in Hebrews 11, the language of justification by faith is used as well. So, back to the note someplace. Where are we? Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So there's this messianic consciousness in the soul and in the mind of ancient Abraham about the future person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes it clear that some in the era of the Old Testament believed the gospel as promised to them. For example, listen to this. This is Hebrews 11:13. All these, Abraham included, died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Remember I said they had a future-oriented eschatological promise that they believed. Listen to this from Galatians chapter 3. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, you've read those words, but you probably haven't stopped like I did there. The scripture, by the way, if you go back there, Genesis chapter 12, the scripture, it's actually God saying this. Scripture, God. When scripture says something, it's God saying it. Here we have the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, I think I've told you this before. I was on a plane once, and there was a young lady that was reading. I could tell it was Hebrew script. It was a commentary on what we call the Old Testament. So I said, can I ask you a question? She says, sure. I said, Isaiah 53, who's the servant? The servant in Isaiah 53, the one that would come and justify the many and bear their guilt, bear their sins. And she says, we are. And she didn't mean this Gentile and her as a Jew. She meant the Jews are the servants to the world. The Jews bring blessings to the world. And why would they think that? Well, here's one of the reasons. All the nations will be blessed in you. But if you read the totality of all that God revealed to Abraham, this blessing to the nation is not, this blessing to the nations of the earth is not the nation of Israel itself. It is the seed that would come through, seed individual, that would come through the nation of Israel. You can see this. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now watch Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed. What do you mean your seed? That is the nation of Israel. No, Christ. There's this Christocentric revelation in the Old Testament that is pointing to the future, but it is enough revelation that people were able to see the day of Christ and rejoice. Matter of fact, we see that if you read the first chapters in Luke. You can see Old Testament people that didn't have the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. All they had was the oracles of God delivered by God through Moses and the prophets to ancient Israel. You can see them connecting dots. Now I can go. You can take me off the earth. I've seen the Lord's servant. Where would he get those concepts from? What's that guy's name? I keep forgetting his name. Simeon, yeah, Simeon. Matter of fact, there's a contemporary singer. What's that guy's name? He's got a great song. Michael Card has a wonderful song about Simeon. I remember I used to play it over and over and over and over, and I'd cry. Here was a saint looking for something while reading about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where did he get that information? It was in the Old Testament. Abraham was a believer in the Christ promised in the gospel revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, Abraham was a Christian. Abraham, Jesus is saying to these Jews, hey, Abraham was a Christian, follower of Christ, and you need to become a Christian as well. You need to believe the same promise that he believed. Matter of fact, the promise is incarnate and personified in me. I'm that to which everything pointed. So yes, our Lord is greater than Abraham. And Spurgeon was a much greater preacher than me too, because he preached like 35 or 40 minutes every week. And he preached exactly, not exactly, but he preached in these notes. They were like this size, half the sheet of a 8.5 by 11, and girly colored pen ink on it, front and back, and that was it. And if I did everything I intended to do, we would be here for like 3 hours. Because I just noticed that I only got through verse 56. And I want to go through verse 59. And I'm not going to keep going. The reason is I'll preach way too fast. And this information that's coming up in verse 58 especially, is so important. Matter of fact, some of you remember, I took a whole sermon to do an I am full stop sermon. Whole sermon just on that. What does that mean, I am? And so I'm not going to finish my notes, but I will say this. All the way, we've gone through verse 56. And one thing I want to say in light of what we've said so far as our contemplation goes, is this. The contemplations I have for the entirety of this section, I'll start with behold. So the first one is, behold the antiquity of Christianity. Behold the antiquity of Christianity. Is the Lord Jesus claiming to be greater than Abraham? You bet he is. So much so that he is the object of the justifying or saving faith of old Abraham. Which means Abraham, in a weird way for us to think this way, was a Christ follower. And to be a Christian means to be a Christ follower. There were Christians before Christianity. That is, there were Christians before the Son of God assumed human flesh for us and for our salvation. The only way that could be is that they believed in the Christ who was to come. And the only way they could believe in the Christ who was to come is they had to have the information somehow, some way given to them. There's a lot of it in the Old Testament itself. But the information Abraham had predates the writing of the Old Testament, right? Okay? When you go read the sections about Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations of the world through you, through your seed. Okay? That first didn't occur on the face of the earth in the form of a written document by Moses. I've said this before. Just as Moses wasn't at the creation going, slow down, day one, slow down, wow. Okay? He's not there when God is revealing these promises to Abraham, writing them down. They came to him afterwards. So behold the antiquity of Christianity. Here's what I was going to read from a 19th century author. He says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Actually, that's what Jesus said. Abraham predated Moses and the law of God delivered to the Jews. This means that the law is not the gospel, and the gospel predates the law delivered through Moses. Right? If you're following the chronology of your Old Testament, you've got creation, fall, you've got Noah, then you have Abraham, then there's Moses. So the law delivered through Moses comes after Abraham. But Abraham had the gospel preached to him. So in that sense, the gospel predates the law, at least the law of Moses delivered to Israel. So here's what that old guy said. He says this, the promise antedates the law of Moses, Christianity is older than Judaism. I love that statement so much that I tweeted it. I got a whole bunch of likes. And I put the guy's name. If I would have said Anon, which means I said it, I wouldn't have got a bunch of likes. His name is Hovey, something like that. Everybody knows who Hovey is from the 19th century, right? He could have been a 20th century guy, early 20th century as well. The point is this. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and it was glad. So I could say, behold, our father and our brother in Christ, Abraham. How else could it be? You know, you read Paul, you go, wait a minute. You're either in Adam or in Christ. So either Abraham was in Adam or in Christ. You don't have one foot in Adam and one foot in Christ. You're either united to Adam as your federal head, or united to Christ as your federal head. There's not a third way of salvation on your own. It's either you're lost or you're saved. And if you're saved, you're saved either by virtue of what Christ has done, or you're saved by virtue of what Christ will do as promised by God, according to the Old Testament. But either way, you're in Christ. So all the saints of the Old Testament, they're Christians. They're believers in the Lord Jesus, according to the revelation given to them in the Old Testament. By the way, this means that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, didn't just occur at the Reformation. Okay? And neither is it an exclusively New Testament or Pauline doctrine. Some people think it's just Paul. It's Paul messing the words of Jesus up. If you read Jesus' gospel is this: I've come, and this is good news, to show you what love looks like. You know, that's what liberals basically say. We don't have to get into this incarnation stuff, this two-natured mediator, redeemer stuff, none of that stuff. He shows love. So as an example to us, we are to follow in his footsteps. When Paul comes on the scene, he changes the gospel, though. He makes it about law and wrath and sin and guilt and justice and mercy and salvation and imputation and all those kinds of things. That's the way some people read the Bible, unfortunately, or at least the New Testament. But our comeback to that would be this. Look, Paul didn't invent these doctrines. When he says, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive, did that make that true when he wrote it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Or was it already true? If you're in Adam, you're a goner. If you're in Christ, you'll never see death. When did that become true? Well, this became true, in Adam all die, when Adam fell, and becomes experientially true in us when we become creatures, when we're born, when we come from our mother's womb, before we come from our mother's womb. When did this in Christ also be made alive? When did that become true? If you're in Adam, you're a goner. If you're in Christ, you're not a goner. It didn't become true when Paul wrote those words. It was already true for a long time. Long time. Matter of fact, all the way back to when Adam violated his covenant, the creational law that God revealed to him both in his heart and the special prohibitions that he gave to Adam in the garden. When he violated that, he died, and we died in him. And then when God pronounces the curse, couched in the language of curse upon the serpent, is an implied promise for mankind. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. If we teased the language of that all out, or traced it throughout the Bible, you know what we conclude? The Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. We conclude 1 John 3:8. This plan of devil, a smashed head by the seed, by a seed of the woman, this is an old plan, first revealed in the form of a curse upon the serpent, with an implicit promise, gospel promise, for men. So I say, in Christ also be made alive, was experienced by the first believer. By the way, the older authors didn't argue this. People argue this in our day. Who are the first believers? Not Adam. In Adam all die. Older theologians and Christian writers, all of them said it was Adam and Eve. Matter of fact, and when you get over to Genesis chapter 4, after the curse that has an incipient promise in it, a promise couched in it, notice these words of Eve in Genesis chapter 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived. Okay, this is after the fall into sin. Eve's going to have a baby. And she gave birth to Cain. Okay, so there they are. She's birthing Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child. Now, my New American Standard says, with the help of the Lord in italics. Means they're supplying some words here. But if you notice, at least in my New American Standard, the marginal note to verse 1, it would read this way, I have gotten one, or I have gotten a man, the Lord. That's a very literal rendering of it. Do you know what a lot of older commentators would say about that? And I think Luther actually said this as well. Eve believed she had given birth to the Messiah, to the skull crusher. Why are you looking at me like that? Isn't that weird? The first time I heard this was in 1986, a course at Master's Seminary. A guy was teaching the class, my favorite professor, Dr. Mueller, and he says, you know, many, many older Christians, commentators, believed that this is an indication that Eve believed the promise couched in the curse upon the serpent as meaning through her would come the Savior of the world. Whether or not that's true or not, I think it is, by the way. It's my personal view. It's not in our confession, so I don't have to be held accountable for it. But I'm not teaching against our confession. But all that to say, the older writers saw, you know who the first believers were? Adam and Eve. How do we know that? Well, this by Eve. And then why is God clothing them? What's that supposed to teach them? But there's something comes from outside them to cover them, and then they get these animal skins. Why would they get animal skins? What's that all about? Read the whole Bible. What does it point to? Points to alien righteousness being imputed to them. So that if they read the book of Hebrews, they say, we should be in the hall of faith as well. We should be in there. Paul should have added us in there. Or when they read justification by grace alone through faith alone, Paul in Romans 3, 4, and 5, if they could have read it, they would say, amen. How else could it otherwise be? How in the world can somebody who's totally depraved, totally unable to change the state of their soul, guilty before God, how can they change and be now united? How can they change and then be in a good relationship with God based on what they do if all they can do is only evil continually? They would argue with us and they'd say, you know that guy that you guys call Calvin? He was right. We're so bad off that we need external help, power to come upon us and within us and change us. Well, I said I was going to quit. The gospel's old. Behold the antiquity of Christianity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. These words of Jesus are deep, still mysterious. It's not like we can get to the bottom of them and exhaust everything that is meant by them. But we can scratch the surface and put it together with other things you've revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And when this happens, we ought to just stand amazed. Behold the antiquity of believers in Christ, because God has from the beginning revealed to sinners that he has a plan of redemption through the seed of the woman. Thank you that we are privileged to live where we live with a totality of Scripture having been given. And help us all to believe that certainly Jesus is greater than Abraham, the object of his faith, the Savior of sinners. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.